Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, dear saints of God, and welcome to another weekly edition of Is This the Church? With our dear sister AJ. Well, we are set to go. We have another wonderful, riveting, nitpicking program for you. We're looking at the series, The Chosen. And I got to tell you, it's not chosen of God. I can tell you that much. This series is dangerous. It's dangerous on so many levels. And today we continue to analyze it and break it apart, and we're going to get into it shortly. Before I get into it, let me just give everybody a bit of good news. Our dear beloved Sister Marie has been out of commission for 2 weeks, and she was not feeling well. Well, she'll be in studio tomorrow, Thursday, at 2 p.m. So she'll be back in studio, ready to contend for the faith at 2 p.m. this Thursday tomorrow. Also, if you're in need of prayer, send us your prayer request at powerofprayer2018@gmail.com. powerofprayer2018@gmail.com. I started pastoring not too long ago, just a few months ago. And now that the weather is really milder, I'm going to the church, and it's about a half-hour drive each way. I'm going to the church every day, Monday through Friday, to pray from 12 noon to 1 p.m. And so when you send us your prayer requests, I print them out, and I'm taking them with me to the church so that I can pray over them. And I'm believing God for a great move of the Spirit. But I'm going to get on my face each and every day in hopes that God will give us many souls, and that God will bring back those who are departed from him, those who are backslidden, that the Lord will bring them back unto himself, and that God would add to the church daily as such as should be saved. If you're a young pastor, if you're a young minister starting out, let me tell you something. If you want God to add to the church daily as such as should be saved, then you need to pray daily. You cannot pray sporadically. You can't pray every now and then. Prayer cannot be a ministerial afterthought, and you think that God is going to add to his church. That's not the way it works. You have to make prayer the primary thing if God is going to give you growth. It's got to be the number one primary thing in the life of the church if the church is going to experience spiritual revitalization. So, again, send us your prayer requests. I will take them with me. We'll pray over them each and every day at the church from 12 to 1 o'clock. That gives me enough time to get in the car and race back here to be in studio to do the show. Now, normally, Sister Marie does her show at 1 p.m., but I'm finishing praying at 1 p.m., so I asked Sister Marie if she would be kind enough to move her show to 2 o'clock, and she has accommodated me. So that's why she's on that new time slot at 2 o'clock. So I'm trying to do everything I can. And at the same time, you know, when I finish this show at 4 o'clock, the missus will have a list of things for me to do. So as you can see, I wear many hats, and I don't complain. And I love it. And so let me bring on Sister AJ. Sister AJ, how you doing today?
I'm doing good. How you doing, brother?
All right. I'm ready for some nitpicking. How about you?
Yeah, always. Yes, I am.
Amen,
I am.
Amen. Anything new on your front?
Not really. Although I will say I'm thankful to see our beloved sister back on the air. We love you, miss you, and thank God you're feeling better.
Amen. Amen for that. Amen for that. And, yeah, everybody, you know, where's Sister Marie? She hasn't been around. And, and of course, you know, when we get sick, the best thing to do is to just stay in bed until,
right.
You know, until we get better. So she's better, and she's
That's
back
right.
in the studio tomorrow. And, you know, now you and Sister Marie, you really have to be one foot in the grave to really not make the show. So, I mean, we don't have
right.
any snowflakes. We don't have any snowflakes on this team. So I'm looking forward to today's broadcast, and so set this up for us.
Okay, well, as you've said, we've been studying The Chosen, and now that we've finished going through the actual episodes, we've shifted a little bit to look at Dallas Jenkins and his team of bobblehead consultants. Because what I want to show with these clips is his mindset and why he did some of the things he did as far as how he portrayed the Lord Jesus and other characters in his show. just to give a feel for what he's thinking when he's doing certain things.
Mm-hmm,
and
mm-hmm.
how he interacts with his team of consultants. So those are the clips we've been looking at for the past couple of weeks. And I just hope everybody's enjoying it and getting something out of our incessant nitpicking
right.
on this show. But I think it's important because of the popularity of this show. Even to this day, it's still popular. It's still, they're filming season 3. I guess it's going to come out at some point soon.
Mm-hmm.
So this is real time we're looking at, and we're seeing it everywhere. You've talked about the times you've seen it, even in the little small area where you live. So it's all
sure.
over the world.
Absolutely. In this little town of St. Johnsville, New York, like I said, I went out to eat lunch with a pastor, and he said, "Why don't you mm-hmm. come over to my place? I want to introduce you to my wife." And so we went over to his house, and he opened the door, and I stepped into his living room, and there was a bunch of Jesus junk from The Chosen all over the place.
Yeah,
right?
I remember you saying that. Mm-hmm.
And I mean, that's the first thing I saw as soon as I walked into the living room, Jesus junk. From The Chosen.
Yeah.
And, and I was told afterwards that this guy's a big-time Chosen person. You know, he pushes it hard. And I'm saying,
really?
What could this guy be seeing that I'm not seeing?
I don't know. I asked that question, too. Why is it so popular? What is this? But
right.
I think that the times we're in, the enemy is going to push his agenda because we see a lot of things going on in the world. We see the economy. We see the government.
Right.
But we can't forget that there's a religious piece to this as well. And I think
correct.
that's his agenda to push this one world religion. And the Lord is allowing it for his own purposes. But
right.
at the same time, he's still gathering his remnant, so unto himself as well. But he's allowing these things for his purposes, but it's happening right before our eyes. And,
absolutely.
Last week, remember when we talked about our sister sending us the email telling us about what was going on in her area and how she's seeing it popping up and even in her daughter's school.
Right.
And so a couple of days ago, Dallas Jenkins posted what our first audio that I wanted to share that speaks to this. He and three other actors from The Chosen, I think it was the lady that plays Mary Magdalene, the
mm-hmm.
actor that plays Andrew, and the actor that plays Peter's wife went with him. And they
mm-hmm.
did a convocation program at Liberty University
about
a month ago. And Jenkins Jesus was not there in person, but he spoke to the crowd by video, said this is a bunch of college students that are going
right.
wild over this show. They invited this group, and it was a big extravaganza, I guess, and I wanted to show you Dallas just posted a clip of it, but the Liberty University has the entire program on their YouTube page, but this is just highlights from it that Dallas is showing. So
right,
whenever
right.
you're ready, you
sure.
can share that really quick.
Okay, here it is.
I wasn't going to watch it, but then I found out about y'all's portrayal of Matthew in particular.
It's really so special to see how many people are just excited about the show and really moved by the show.
It can be very sanitized and, like, cardboard cutout, but from what I've seen, it's not like that.
being on Liberty's campus is extraordinary. And it's so funny to be here when I was here 5 years ago. When I think back on where I was in life back then and to know how much my life is going to change to come back to this very place and see 20,000 students and parents and staff looking up at you because they have been so impacted by what we're doing, it's extraordinary.
The more they tell me about how the show has impacted them, the more it impacts me, and it's a really wonderful loop of impact.
We care so much about reaching all generations, but we really, of course, want to give college students something.
Things where, like, your friends are always saying, oh, watch this show, and you're like, okay, I'll add it to the list. There's a list.
So, like, seeing this and seeing the trailer, like, that was on my mind, and it hit me a lot more that I will, like, go seek it out.
Because when I was sitting in that seat, when I went to college and I sat in gatherings like chapel, I didn't have an opportunity to hear some of the things that we were able to share today.
The purpose I feel that God has placed on my heart is to really make a difference with my acting.
I can't stand here now and give you advice on how to make a show that ended up getting crowdfunded millions of dollars and being in every country in the world, and can't tell you how to do that. And here's why. Because as dumb as it would have been for the boy who provided the 5 loaves and 2 fish to go home to his parents and say, Mom, I fed 5,000 people today. That would be how dumb it would be for me to stand in front of you today and say, I made The Chosen, and here's how.
And I think that trying to spread hope to others sometimes can open your own eyes.
This was this opportunity to, like, step out of it and take a breath of fresh air and see the love and the goodness in life that I knew I needed God, and it's brought me full circle to The Chosen.
Thank you. You don't mind taking on the scary things.
Seeing the advertisement for this today, I think it was the first time I saw, like, the ad, and I was literally just taken aback, and so I binge-watched 3 episodes.
Today!
Your show can be something different for everybody.
I had to look at everything that I had achieved and not achieved and realize that unless I invited God into my career, no matter what I did, my career wasn't going to move forward because he did not want that to happen without him.
It immediately became these relatable characters that just totally engulfed me.
It made me want to share the gospel with other people more.
Today, God really showed me. I'm his.
Thank you for your work, and thank you for your heart and putting everything into this. We know it's a meaningful thing. Thank you.
If I see how Jesus can impact them, and how Jesus can impact me, it's just so cool.
Wow. The dumbing down of a generation.
Yes. And down in the comments, I saw something that was pretty disturbing, but it also confirmed what our sister shared with us. And it was from someone claiming to be a middle school student. And I'll read it really quick. I'm a middle school student, and they show The Chosen to us every Wednesday. It's amazing. That's the comment.
Sure.
So it's not just in college.
Sure. No doubt.
So it's the dumbing down of a couple of generations, it looks like.
Sure. Sure, and they're being presented with a Jesus that's not Jesus. But,
right.
You know, that's the sad part. You know, you got Liberty University.
Mm-hmm.
Which I know that the people who started, you know, look, when I was going to school in the 1980s, I started my educational training for ministry in 1981. So back then, The Chosen would have been cursed, if you will. Out of town, you could not. And when I mean cursed, I mean, you know, prophetically. You know, the prophets would have gotten up and said, "This is garbage. This is, don't watch this." And then of course Jerry Falwell wanting to have a university like, you know, like secular universities, you know, with the same accreditation and all that. He started out with Liberty Institute, which was a cassette tape, which was a cassette tape distant learning program. And the main textbook to that whole series was Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. That's you know, so they would have never have allowed The Chosen. But you see, when you desire to be like the world, when you want your football team and your baseball team and your basketball team to be part of the, you know, the NCAA, and when you seek worldly accreditation and you want the government to, you know, the United States government to, you know, give those grants and those scholarships like normal universities get. And then when you put a son who's not born again as its president, then what do you expect? Look, it's no different. What has happened to Liberty University is no different than what has happened to Dallas Jenkins. Liberty University hooked up with the world. Dallas Jenkins hooked up with the Mormons. What's the difference? No difference, in essence. Why? Because Satan controls the world, and Satan controls the Mormon church. So, there's no difference. Absolutely none.
You're right. Absolutely right.
That's the bottom line. When you compromise, when you want what the world has, for example, accreditation. Let's look at accreditation. Let's look at universities. Okay, Dallas Theological Seminary has accreditation. The Master's College has accreditation. And by the way, some have been accusing the Master's College of having lost their accreditation. Who cares whether they did or they haven't, right? There's accreditation questions that have been raised concerning the Master's College, which is John MacArthur School. Okay.
Right.
When you seek accreditation, and all of that is fine, because basically this is what accreditation means. Accreditation means that all schools who are accredited need to have a minimum standard. That's what it means.
Mm-hmm.
All schools that are accredited need to have a minimum standard of education for a particular degree level. So in a bachelor's degree program, you need a minimum of 120 credit hours.
Right.
Right? That's what it means. So some schools, the teachers are good. Some schools, like for example, right about a half hour away from me is Herkimer Community College. They offer an associate's degree, okay? So what's the difference between Herkimer Community College? Well, of course, the tuition's lower because it's a community college, which means that most likely, and I hate to say it, but in a community college, when it comes to professors, it'll be hit or miss. You may get a good one. You may get a bad one. But it makes no difference, right? It's a college. And we have to ensure that the people who teach at this college have a degree, an undergraduate degree, at least minimal. So, again, it's a minimal standard. Okay. Now, for the ministry, do you think Jesus is walking around saying, who's got a degree from this school, who's got a degree from that school, who's got accreditation, who doesn't, right? No.
No.
It's nonsense. It's not – all of that is nonsense. So, again, this is the world that we live in, and people are impressed with pieces of paper. And to this day, I don't know what university Paul graduated from, and I'm still waiting for somebody to tell me what degree and what university Paul graduated from. I'm still waiting. I'm, you know.
Well, we do know he knew the law and was learned in that regard, but as far as university, I've never seen anything on that either.
Right. I mean, maybe in The Chosen, if he does, you know, if he does a series called The Disciples, maybe we'll find out. Maybe in his imaginary brain, we'll figure out what university Paul went to and what degree he earned. But you see, this is all nonsense. It's all nonsense. Because again, we have to turn to God. If God's not involved, we're in trouble. And the church has been chasing the world. That's what the church has been doing. It's been chasing the world. Mm-hmm. Plain and simple. That's all.
Yeah.
Let's pause here for a moment. Let's think about guys like Robert Morris, Jensen Franklin, all these people who teach on tithing and God's going to bless you, and if you sow,
right,
God will open up the window. Okay, so why were those clowns applying for PPD money?
Because they're crooks.
There you go. You see? So they get in the pulpit and they tell you to sow. And that God's going to open up the windows of heaven for you. Right. And meanwhile, they're begging. They're going to go. They're seeing Trump. All of them are over there praying on Trump and trying to get the latest on where's the PPD money and where to sign up and get a head start on everybody else. And this guy got $5 million, and Joel Osteen got his amount of money. But on Sunday morning, what are they telling you? If you don't sell, you're cursed.
Right. Exactly.
See? Again, bankrupt. They are bankrupt. See, and this is the chicanery that goes on. Yeah, I can't tell you how this thing was how The Chosen came about. I can tell you how. You hooked up with the Mormons. That's how it came about.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
That's how it happened. You signed a deal. You're in partnership with the Mormons. You don't know how? What's the matter with you? You got multiple personalities? You don't know how this thing happened?
No, he's telling the fishes and the loaves story again too.
Right. This is the fishes and the loaves. I like to take one of those fishes and bop you over the head with one of those fishes. This is nonsense. This is nonsense.
But it's corrupting the younger generation. I mean,
right.
If I may, I saw a survey some months back that was done about people's religious habits and worldview and stuff, and the survey came out with some pretty disturbing findings. It said that the majority of so-called born-again Christians are ignorant about the basic teachings of their faith. And a couple of things they found, they highlighted here, is that the young adults, 18 to 39, that have a basic biblical worldview has dropped 15% of the population to near 5%. According to this study. And another thing I'll read right here is when it says, when asked if Jesus sinned like other people during his life on earth, 30% of born-again Protestants either agreed or weren't sure. The number of born-again Christians supporting that belief increased nearly 25%. That is very disturbing.
Very disturbing. I just finished teaching a class it was entitled The Vocabulary of Christology, right? Because there's different, when you study the doctrine of Christ, there's different words. Like, for example, kenosis or the self-emptying of Christ. So that was one of the vocabulary words. Another one of the vocabulary words was only begotten. What does that mean, that he's the only begotten? Another vocabulary word was impeccability, that it was impossible, mm-hmm. and it is impossible for Christ to sin.
Mm-hmm.
You see, and that's just me as a pastor. I didn't take it for granted that the previous pastor taught on this. I need to make sure I teach on it.
Right.
You see? And I want the people to know, Jesus never sinned. And we went through the scriptures to show that he never sinned. And they shouldn't be duped by anyone who tells them that Jesus sinned. So,
but most
again,
of the participants in this survey, they were 18 to 55 year olds, and we were just asking, how is it that this show could be so popular across the board, a lot of different age groups, and maybe this survey can give some insight, because it came out that most people who claim to have a biblical worldview, but they don't really believe what the Bible teaches, or that
right.
they're just completely ignorant of it.
Sure, sure. And again, that goes back to teaching. We said it before, how many pastors like to take weeks off on end by putting on these videos in the church? And you know, let's say if you have a Wednesday night Bible study, let's just say, and you come in and you put on the big flat screen that you have there, you put the Chosen on, and you sit in the front row, and you watch that half hour, 35 minute, whatever, and then you get up and you clap. Wasn't that good, children? Wasn't that a blessing? What this was, Romper Room? What was this, Sesame Street? But you see, they have the night off. And these guys are bums. They're bums.
Mm-hmm.
They don't work. They fly around in jets. They're hanging out. And, you know, they love that. Listen, that's why so many of them have associate pastors.
Right.
Right? I mean, think about it. And look, you know Joel Osteen is running out of messages. You know, you just know he's, I mean, you can't regurgitate the same thing week after week after week. You run out of subjects to talk about. I mean, what else is he going to talk about? He's a one subject person.
Mm-hmm.
One
mm-hmm.
subject. That's it.
And he takes from Sunday evening to Wednesday, or wait. He takes off from Sunday evening to Wednesday, and then Wednesday sometime into the weekend, he starts working on his sermon for Sunday. That's how he does
sure.
it, I think.
Sure, sure. So, no, this is, look, this is a joke. This is a joke. This is an infantile program. This chosen, it's infantile. And those so-called consultants ought to be ashamed of themselves.
Right.
Ought to be ashamed of themselves. Well, what do you think about the pool? Do you think the pool ever existed? Well, I don't know. You know, I mean, this is, and look. I wanted to fuse the pagan, with the site, with the
mm-hmm.
historic. Well, wait a minute. During the time that the Jews were there, there was nothing pagan there. There was nothing pagan. Now, if you said to me, there was legalism, I said, okay, the Jews were engaged in legalism. But legalism and paganism are two different things.
Right.
Right, so no. This is stupid, and they let him get away with it.
Right,
because we're
gonna go back through it today, but that clip you're referring to with the Pool of Bethesda, I wanted to show that as an example of what happens even if his consultants disagree with him on something. Dallas is just going to do whatever he wants.
Absolutely. Look, every church that I ever worked in that I was an associate pastor, there were board meetings,
mm-hmm.
right? Okay, so the
yeah.
senior pastor comes in. We all follow him. We all sit in our designated spots. And then he's talking to the trustees. Now, the IRS wants you to have trustees. The IRS demands
right.
that you have trustees, right? And the IRS, they always want to see the minutes to the board meetings. Now that's if you get audited and if they come in, which I don't think the IRS does anymore. I don't even think the IRS bothers with churches anymore. But back in
mm-hmm.
the day, if the IRS came in, okay, who are your board members, and can we see the minutes of your board meetings? Okay? Now, of course, every church that I ever worked in, every church where I was an associate pastor, the deacons, or let's put in air quotes, the consultants, always rubber-stamped what the visionary wanted.
Mm-hmm.
If the pastor
right.
wanted to get into a $5 million boondoggle, they okayed it and said, we're going to follow the man's vision, the man of God, his vision. Mm. Right? I never saw a trustee or a deacon or anybody ever. Well, I only saw one guy. But other than that one guy, I never saw anybody ever in all the years question the pastor. Ever.
Right.
Ever.
Well, nowadays, a lot of these churches don't even have a board or trust, or they don't have trustees or deacons on the board. They basically just have a board of family members and other yes men and women that rubber stamp there. They have no one on those boards that they have to answer to. They're just mainly good for the paperwork that they have to present in order to
mm-hmm.
become an LLC and to get their 501c3 stuff and everything. That's really all it's there for now.
That's it. So let's see what happens. The chosen could have been something if he was open to constructive criticism.
Right.
Because with constructive criticism, they would have taken the whole thing down and said, start over, buddy.
right? Because he admits that the majority of this stuff is extra biblical, so you know it's a train wreck from the start.
Sure. Absolutely. So, listen, all of the Apocrypha Gospels were rejected because the authors let their imagination run wild.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
And that's what he's doing.
Sure. Absolutely.
It was not inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit
no.
would not allow us to write something like this.
Who would listen? Jesus gave us the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Mm-hmm.
Who in their right mind would write a story about Jesus but call it the Bad Samaritan?
Yeah.
Who would do that? Nobody, unless they were Antichrist. That's it. The spirit behind this series is an anti-Christian spirit. It's against Christ.
That's right.
That's it. Plain and simple. Do you think the Mormons are really going to promote the Jesus of the Bible? No.
No.
The Jesus of the Bible rebukes them. He rebukes them. They love this Jesus. They love him. But he's not the Jesus of Scripture.
He's generic enough that everybody can embrace him, and that's
right.
not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus said the world hates him, and because we follow him, they're going to hate us too.
That's right. No, this is not Jesus in any way, form, or fashion. I was looking at the Sermon on the Mount the other day, and I was going through it. And I said, there's no way that Jenkins Jesus could have memorized all of this.
No way.
Jenkins Jesus couldn't even memorize one line. And the salt, the salt does what again? He's asking himself, what does the salt?
Because moves its saltiness. No,
he's
sounding like me out there.
I said, no way.
Jesus is flow in the true Sermon on the Mount, if you want to call it that, is unmatched. There's just
it
does great violence to that for Dallas Jenkins to portray the Lord as some stumbling, bumbling, inarticulate fool.
That's it. So, wow. And, you know, this thing about the five loaves and the two fish is so corny. Would you stop that already? Come on. It's, you know, and that, listen, his wife gave him that. And she even mangled that.
Yeah.
She mangled that.
It's completely taken out of context. And see, and a big mistake that we make, especially in a lot in the apostate church and a lot of these prosperity churches anyway, is that they mistake success as God's approval.
Right.
So
right.
He's looking at this is God multiplying, God in the fish, how he did in that passage of scripture. He's thinking God is in this. Not the God, it's the God of this world maybe, but not God the Father.
Right. No, God is not in any way involved in that mess. And for his daddy to say, I watched these episodes at least 20 times to get the spirit. What? I'm looking at it one time and I want to throw up. What are you talking about? You watch it at least. What is there to watch? They're boring.
Well, I had to watch it a few times, but definitely not 20. Three or four times.
These shows, you know what they do? They have, you don't know where this guy is going. You're saying, what is this? What is this whole episode about? Where's he taking us with this show? I don't understand this episode. This episode is meaningless.
Right, because the timeline is off. He has no respect for the sequence of events, you know.
Right.
But hey, when you just doing your own thing and you take a few scriptures here and there, I guess that you can do that. You can just spin a yarn.
Right. All right. We're
so set. Audio 2 is we're going to get back to the Pool of Bethesda clip that we were talking about, and you had said you listened to some of it, but you said you wanted to start it over this week so we can keep in context.
Yeah.
So whenever you're ready.
Okay, here it is.
And if there's a detail in Scripture, it's there for a reason. It's not just there to add color. I mean, God doesn't waste words, right? It's there for a reason.
So next thing that was significant in this episode is the whole discussion of the Pool of Bethesda. And there is a verse in John chapter 5 that describes, here's where it gets controversial. So we've had a lot of viewers who watch this scene and go, I didn't know the Pool of Bethesda was pagan. Like, I thought an angel stirred up the waters, and because that's what the Bible says. And so, I mean, I remember when I grew up in Vacation Bible School, I think there was even a song about, like, God stirring up the waters and whatnot. So when I started doing all this research, as we were preparing for this episode, the predominant scholarly belief is that the Pool of Bethesda was a pagan pool, that the belief was a superstitious one, that you could be healed by this angel who would come and stir up the waters. And that verse from John 5, it's John 5, verse 4, correct? Mm-hmm. Which, go ahead and break the news to us.
Okay, first of all, There is no scholarly consensus that the pool was pagan.
I never heard of it before, and that's when we first saw the scene. I was asking.
Right. I would ask him to cite his sources. Because, you see, what happens is when somebody says, and the scholarly consensus is, what happens is people say, okay, he did his research. But that's
right.
Not what you should do. What you should do is, what are your sources, sir? Where did you get, can you cite your sources? And he can't cite any sources. He just can't.
All I saw was a blog or two on the internet, but I don't see any peer-reviewed type studies or commentaries that say I couldn't find anything.
Okay, well, I'm going to take you to the InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary New Testament. Okay.
Okay.
The editor of this great work is Craig S. Keener. On page 275, this is what they have to say on the Pool of Bethesda. All right? All right. Now, on verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2, this is the commentary there. Although scholars do not agree on the site of Bethesda or its exact spelling, the site most scholars currently favor is under St. Anne's Monastery in Jerusalem. Now, you know, we have to remember that over time, right, things were built on top of things. So currently there's a St. Anne's Monastery in Jerusalem. The site had two twin pools surrounded by four porches or porticos and one porch down the middle separating the pools. Although John writes after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, his recollection of the site is accurate. Now, that ought to let us know that divine inspiration is powerful. When the Holy Spirit comes on a writer, right, and John was old when he wrote his gospel, he was in his 90s, the commentator says, hey, we have discovered that his description is accurate. Okay, so that's 5:2. Now, let's go to verse 5:3. This site was later used as a pagan healing shrine. Mm-hmm. Now notice, this site was later used. Well, when was that? Well, when the Romans took over Jerusalem and they destroyed parts of Jerusalem, especially the part where the temple was, and they kicked out all the religious people. And over the centuries, what happened? The pagans took over, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the Jews were what? The Jews were gone. It was at that time when the Jews were gone that this place became a pagan healing shrine, not during their time, but after their time. Right? It's just like, look, it's just like when the Babylonians took over Jerusalem and they destroyed the first temple, right? And they took the people out and then they introduced their people into the land. Well, what happens when you take a people captive, when you put them in shackles and you take them, you deport them from their motherland to a foreign land? And then you what do? You send some of your people to go live there to take over that territory. Well, obviously, those people bring in what? Their pagan practices, their gods, their idols. So again, verse 3 says, this site was later used, later. What does later mean to you, Sister AJ? Does it mean simultaneously? No.
No.
It means later on. Now, again, we have to understand that later means under different governance, under a different population, okay? Mm-hmm. So this site was later used as a pagan healing shrine, given the ancient tendency to reuse older shrines. The Jewish community in Jesus' day probably viewed this pool as a place of healing. So notice, the Jewish community in Jesus' day. So there was only one community in Jerusalem in Jesus. What community is that, historically speaking? The Jews. The Jews.
Right.
Look, it's pretty simple. If we were to say, okay, in the 1300s, who lived in America? Was America settled? No. Who roamed all across America? The indigenous people. What the American Indian?
Mm-hmm.
Now by the 1900s, it's a different story. Right? I mean,
right.
What happened? The Indians were being conquered. Their lands were being taken over. So what used to be an Indian shrine is today no longer an Indian shrine. Another group of people. So you see how he lies. And look,
yes.
This is just one source that I could read to him and say, but wait a minute. When does your source say? Because this is my source. And this guy's a scholar.
If you remember back to the episode as Jesus and a couple of the disciples are coming into the city, they're talking about this, and they're talking about the Greeks and times before this. It's like they're giving a history that this pool has always been pagan, or sometimes it wasn't, sometimes it wasn't. If you remember the scene where, you know, they're trying to explain how the water bubbles, and Jink and Jesus says, well, maybe somebody will come along and tell us. It was that scene where they started presenting this, that it was always a pagan site.
Okay, but here's the question.
This is already messing it up from the beginning.
Right. This is how I would get him. This is how I would, because he'll throw out that word pagan. I said, okay. So, which pagans? Were they the Scythians from Russia? Were they the pagans who lived in India? What pagans are you talking about? Are they the Roman pagans? Are they the Greek pagans? Because you just can't throw out a blanket. So then if he says, well, it was the Russian pagans. I said, no, because there's no history that Russia ever conquered Jerusalem. You see how you get them? Because now you say, wait a minute. If you claim that a people took that over, or that was an ethnic site from a particular ethnic group in that territory, mm-hmm. Okay, show me historically when they conquered that land.
I think he implied that it was the Greeks, because he gave the name of a deity, but I forgot the name of it. Maybe I'll look back in the notes that I have when we start listening to more, but I think he referred to the Greeks when they were doing that scene.
Well, here's the thing. Alexander the Great, right? Alexander the Great.
Mm-hmm.
He was the goat in the book of Daniel, right? He's the goat. Okay. So he died before he ever came into Jerusalem. He died. So there were four kings. Four of his generals that split the empire in four parts. Okay, so we
right.
have now we know that the Greek king who took over the part that would be Syria and Jerusalem and would be Antiochus Epiphanes, which is the little horn.
Mm-hmm.
There's no
mm-hmm.
record that Antiochus Epiphanes ever introduced the Greek god or made it a pagan pagan pool.
Right.
Do you understand what so you can go historically and say, mm-mm, that doesn't line up. That's bogus. uh-uh, you got to show me the source. You see, because once you know history and once you know what pagan group he's talking about, then you go to that particular king and his reign, and we got to remember that the whole story of the Book of Maccabees, how God's people fought that dude, Antiochus, tooth and nail, so that he would not bring in his abomination of desolation into the temple. They fought him. So you got to say to him, dude, and by the way, Antiochus Epiphanes left with his tail between his legs. So you have to say to him, dude, what are you talking about? What scholars? What sources? And he can't provide any. He can't. So, again, they like to throw that out there, you know, like when Benny Hinn says, you know, and the Greek says this. Listen, Benny Hinn doesn't know Greek. They throw that out there so that you can think that they know something. He knows nothing. These are morons.
Right.
These are morons. Okay, so let's go back to the audio.
For this episode, the predominant scholarly belief is that the Pool of Bethesda was a pagan pool, that the belief was a...
You see what he says? The predominant scholarly belief. Dude, show me the evidence.
I don't see it. It was a Greek god that they named. I can't pronounce this. I'll spell it Asclepius, the god of medicine and
of
health
healing,
in ancient Greek.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's it. So that's what they were saying in the episode, was where this pool and the troubling of the water and why it was a pagan thing was because of this god. Simon Peter saying all that, by the way, in that scene.
But here's the other thing, Sister AJ. That Greek god that he's referring to, the symbol of that god was two snakes on a pole.
Right.
That's the same, you know, when you go to a doctor and you see the little lapel that they have a little, right, and they have an intertwined, two snakes intertwined, that's that Greek god.
Right.
In his show, he had an all-seeing eye.
Yeah.
Right? So it makes no sense. But that's not even the case. Okay? That's not even the case. Okay. Here's more.
A superstitious one, that you could be healed by this angel who would come and stir up the waters. And that verse from John 5, verse 4, correct? Which, go ahead and break the news to us. Those of us who grew up reading the King James Version and saw that verse, and now when you read it in most translations, there's parentheses or there's a, this verse didn't actually, give us the backdrop.
Yeah, there's a little footnote. Instead of verse 4, it simply says in this particular translation, some manuscripts include here, wholly or in part, this explanation of the stirring of the waters. And I can read this verse. They waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after such a disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. That verse does not show up in the oldest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of John. It's only in later, centuries later, manuscripts that verse shows up. Some scholars suspect that in the handwriting copies, I mean, the printing press wasn't invented until, you know, Johannes Gutenberg in the mid-1400s, so before that, any copy of Scripture was handwritten, and sometimes scribes would write notes in the margin to explain things or to correct one another because they copied it wrong or they misspelled something or something. And some copyists would assume that those notes, this is a verse that got left out, and so they put it in.
And that verse doesn't say, this was the common belief. It says, this is what happened.
This is what happened.
And so people believed that, oh, I guess an angel must have stirred up the water.
Yeah.
What is the...
You see, okay, so let's look at verse 4.
Okay.
For an angel went down at certain seasons into the pool and troubled the waters. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now, what they fail to tell you is that there is no scribal insert or no scribal addition in verse 7. And the impotent man or the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled.
Mm-hmm.
You see, so something is troubling the water. Now, notice how they focus on verse 4, but they never give you an explanation for verse 7.
That's right. That's true.
It's not like the story only appears or the let's put it, let's use this word. It's not like the tradition only appears in one controversial verse. In verse 4, where they claim a scribe inserted this as commentary. No, because you didn't answer for verse 7. Because the waters are troubled. So why do
and
you ignore
Jesus
verse 7?
Didn't correct the man or anything in that exchange.
And not only that, but there were other, it says here, in verse 2, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay, in this area, lay a great multitude. Now, you mean to tell me that there's a bunch of people there sitting around for nothing?
Well, it says they were waiting for the moving of the water.
There you go. You see what I'm saying? Listen, I'm not going to go to a stadium. They're telling me, hey, the New York Mets are playing there. I'm not going to drive 4 hours
no.
to go see the New York Mets if they're not going to get on the field. It would be stupid for me to show up. Listen, you want to go see a movie? Okay, what do? You check on the internet. Where are they showing this movie I want to watch?
Mm-hmm.
And you go to that place because you know it's scheduled to play there. The same reason these people showed up there, because they knew that on occasion something supernatural happened there.
Right.
So you see how they fail to read what comes before and what comes after, and they only focus on what Jensen wants them to focus on, or what Dallas wants them to focus on?
Yeah.
Because none of them addressed the verses that come before and the verses that come after. They only address or want to deal with the so-called problem in verse 4. And he goes, and it's the King James Version's fault. No, it's not the King James. You read any version, dum-dum. You read any version. It's the King. For those of us growing up reading the King James Version. Are you stupid?
Yeah.
I mean, is this guy stupid or what?
Well, I think that Dallas, and we've talked about this before, is that subtly he attacks the validity of Scripture, that you can't trust it as absolute truth because it was written by people, and people, you know the argument a lot of people use, you know, this was put in by a scribe and we don't really know if this actually happened. That's how he justifies doing the things that he does, because he doesn't see the Bible as the standard to measure anything by, because perhaps maybe it's not absolute truth.
Listen, there's a little sign when we come into my little town here, when we drive in, they have a little electronic sign that is saying the town dump will be opened May 7th. That's what the sign says. Trust me, on May 7th, there's going to be one truck after another truck loaded with garbage that they just want to put into that dump. Why?
Mm-hmm.
because they know the container's going to be there. They have three long containers, and everybody who wants to get rid of their junk, old appliances, you know, wood, whatever, that's the, and it opens May 7th. Listen, there's going to be a huge line. Why? Because people know something's going to happen there that day. You don't show up to something. You don't show up if nothing's going to happen. It's just asinine. It's just asinine. So I would ask them, wait a minute, you mean to tell me all those people were there? And it was, and it was because they had
that
wishful thinking?
That man would lay there for 38 years for nothing?
Right. Wishful thinking? That makes no sense. Dallas, that makes no sense. Your argument doesn't make any sense. Okay. He's turning now to the rabbi. Let's see what the rabbi has to say.
Yeah, I mean, I would take it not as an Asclepion, as a pagan pool. There's archaeological evidence of them.
Do you hear what he said? He said, I wouldn't take it as a Greek pool. He just said it. Here it is.
Yeah.
Here we go. But again, instead of punching him in the face with the truth, you know what he does? He just tells him
in
a very nice
way. He just kind of tickles his nose with a feather or something.
Right. Exactly.
Fill up the water. Yeah. What is the explanation?
Yeah, I mean, I would take it not as an Asclepion, as a pagan pool. There's archaeological evidence of them of that's been done where it shows that the stairs down into the waters were kind of shorter steps, and then every three or four steps there was a larger ledge, which is very similar to the same structure as the Pool of Siloam, which we know was a mikveh or bath for ritual immersion. So I would say that from looking at the archaeological evidence, I would actually say it later became an Asclepion, a place of pagan worship, or maybe at some point before, but I would say in the first century.
No, never before and only after. Never before. That, again, never before. Only after. Right. Once that Jewish temple came down, once the Jews were decimated by the Romans as a result of their rejection of Christ, then the Gentiles took over, but not before.
Right.
Not before. And again, when he says archaeological evidence, he's talking about history. That's what he's talking about. And that's why I would say to Dallas, can you cite the source? Can you tell us what the scholarly consensus? Who can you cite your source? What books? Show us.
I don't know what he could have got it from.
See, because he needs to be pressed. You need to press these people. You just can't say things like that. Oh, you know, scholarly. Hell, he did some research. No, this guy's a liar.
That's
right. You have to press him.
If you happen to interview him on this or be on his team, he would probably fire you the first day.
Yeah, well, there would have been a fist fight because he wouldn't went because he's a baby. He's a baby. He's used to having his way.
Yeah.
That's it.
Right.
He's used to having his way. His daddy's never told him no. Okay.
It was not. And so what I'd say is that there's two pools. There's the southern pool, which is where they're at, and then there is the northern pool. And probably what I would see from that is that for a mikveh to be kosher, to be valid, it had to have what's known as mayim chayim, living water. So there had to be stagnant water was not considered living water. So there had to be a way for fresh water or movement of water to go into it. So the northern pool was probably a reservoir of water because they needed a place that took all the rain that came down. stored the water, but there was a channel into the lower pool that would sometimes be open when it was lower to keep the water from becoming stagnant and maintain living water. When that water came in, that's what made the bubbling, and they thought the waters were being stirred and that there was some sort of a supernatural experience going on there.
No, dude, no. No. There was an angel that stirred up the waters. That's what the text says. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. You see, that's like saying, oh, the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priests, they had one of those smoke machines to produce Shekinah. No.
Right. I think he's saying, no, it's not a pagan site, but he's still trying to accommodate the way Dallas chose to portray this in that episode.
Yeah, of course. Listen, it should have been a knockout punch, but like you said, he's tickling him with a feather. That's what he's doing. And no, your idea was stupid. It was just plain stupid to have an all-seeing eye there. No,
yeah.
That's just asinine. Okay.
I'd say, and I think the interesting thing about it is that I don't think, like even the way you portray it, religious leaders wouldn't have been there if it was a pagan place of worship. Certainly the Pharisees wouldn't have been there. What makes it even more probable that it wasn't a pagan place is two things. One is one thing that people often ignore is that this miracle happens, that it says, a feast. It happened on a Jewish holiday. But the other interesting thing is that it gives the detail that this man had been paralyzed or invalid for 38 years. And if there's a detail in Scripture, it's there for a reason. It's not just there to add color. I mean, God doesn't waste words, right? It's there for a reason. And the interesting thing with that is that Deuteronomy tells us that Israel wandered in the wilderness 38 years because of their unbelief. So basically, his being unable to walk for 38 years is about Israel being in the wilderness 38 years and dying in the desert. And so what he's actually going to do.
So in other words, he's teaching generational curses. Whatever my forefathers did, it comes down to me. If I had the donkey sound, if I had the hee-haw, I would play it.
Boy, you know he hangs out with the NAR and those hyper-charismatic false prophets, so.
They believe
in that stuff.
This is nonsense. This is just nonsense. Wow. So notice how Dallas is really shrinking there. Dallas is kind of mad, but he doesn't want to show that he's mad. Because
right.
The guy says this is not a pagan place. This is, you know, he's telling them this is not pagan. It's not.
Right, and he had the Jewish leaders there, and according to the story and the way John tells the story, they were not there anyway, pagan or not. They did
right.
not actually see the miracle, but they heard about it later, and then they questioned the guy, and he wasn't sure who did it. Now, they wouldn't have to ask the man who healed you if they had been there to see it.
Correct. Absolutely. So, no, this is just, and again, all of this is his own doing. Because he lets his imagination run wild.
And
that's
the Bible is not his, and the Bible is not, he doesn't use the scriptures as a way to reel in that imagination.
No. He uses it as a springboard. That's what he does. He just, you know, just goes off. He just goes off and acts crazy.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, we've seen him do it. So, like, for example, there's no denying that Jesus had female followers.
Right.
There's no denying that. Right? The scriptures tell us that he had female followers.
Yes.
You know, there's no way. Okay. Now, There's a difference between female followers and female disciples. And a disciple is a student that lives with you 24/7.
Right.
There is no way that, and of course, even Jesus having female followers would have been scandalous. That would have been scandalous enough. But to have him,
right,
to have them living with him, like the guys are, would even be more scandalous.
Exactly.
So he makes it like, you know, Charlie Manson, and it's Charlie Manson
and
the girls.
Right.
Yeah.
And almost from the beginning, Mary Magdalene, the character in The Chosen anyway, was front and center. It's like she was the first one he called or something.
Right. And you know, listen, you know, wherever he goes and does a show, you know that girl's going. You know that girl's going. Because she's a very popular character.
Yes, she is.
She's a very, mm-hmm. So that's why every time you see him doing something, that girl is there, that lady's there. Because he's built the show largely around her. I would say that she's more popular than any of the male disciples.
Except maybe for Matthew.
Yeah.
A lot of people like him, too.
Sure. Okay.
Jesus is going to do is going to make this comparison with the religious leaders, which is, are you going to be like the generation that died in the wilderness because of unbelief and doubt and grumbling, or are you going to be like the Joshua and the Caleb and the generation that has faith to go in and take the land?
Right. So, yeah, so what we did was we kind of, because in all the research we saw, that it did seem to become known as a pagan place, like that some of the structures that had been built on it. When exactly that happened, we weren't sure. We kind of combined it all into one thing because it seemed to. So
why don't these three nuts ask him for what research?
I don't know.
You would think that. I mean, I would say, hey, can you? I want to learn more. Can you cite those sources?
They're not going to, because they don't want to put him on blast like they really need to, because even if you just do a simple Google search, you're not going to find much just saying this is a pagan site or that it ever was at one, may have been at one time. I've only seen a couple of blogs about it, not scholarly work or commentary.
And notice, I'm going to replay this again, but notice how Dallas says, he says, even if the pagan sites came later, watch what he says. Notice that sleight of hands.
Known as a pagan place, like that some of the structures that had been built on it, when exactly we saw that it did seem to become known as a pagan place, like that some of the structures that had been built on it. When exactly that happened, we weren't sure. We kind of combined it all into one thing because it seemed to. So is the what is the traditional Jewish belief about?
See, so again, he combines it. Well, you don't have you don't have the authority to combine it. That's what Muhammad did. That's what Muhammad did. When you read some of the accounts in the Quran, some of the late Old Testament figures are around to talk to some of the early Old Testament figures. We know that was impossible because the chronology wouldn't allow for it. They're 100 years apart.
Well, maybe Dallas went by the Wikipedia page on it or something and maybe looked at a couple of links on their site or something.
He looks at that and
thinks, well, those are scholarly sources.
Yeah. Okay.
About would the paralytic at the side of the pool, and him wanting to be carried into the waters, is the belief that he would have been healed had he gotten there first, or was, do you believe that that was
is a superstition. There's not an ancient tradition that I know of in anything within Judaism that mentions anything about that. It's purely a superstition.
Yeah, so you would agree
no other attestation in ancient literature at all about it.
So you would agree with the notion that that was a superstitious belief. Mm-hmm. So what we did is we kind of
Wow, so they attribute things that God does as superstition.
Yep.
Wow.
That's what it sounds like.
Wow.
Just basically challenging the validity of the scriptures, making it seem like you can't really trust what it says.
Amazing. Now, the reason why you're not going to find any attestation of it in literature is because, again, the pagan mind cannot come up with the things that God does.
Right. It's foolishness to the carnal mind.
Right. Think about it. You're not going to find anywhere in history where there is a savior who wants to save the world through crucifixion. You're not going to find that anywhere in pagan history. Why? Because man does not think outside the box. God does. You see, so this is why when you look at idols, either they're four-footed creatures, or they're cats, or they're dogs, right? Or they're pigs, or they're crocodiles, or they're birds. Paul says, you know, when men think of God, they think inside the box. What's inside the box? Their surroundings.
What's in creation?
Right. But of course you're not going to find it in literature. Man is too stupid. Oh, my goodness. These guys are bad. They're just homers. You know, they're just homers.
Mm-hmm.
They're just homers. They're like the trustees who approved every $5 million boondoggle every pastor wanted to, you know.
Right.
You know, they just rubber stamp everything.
Combined the notion that it was a superstitious belief with the whole pagan idea of it.
The other thing, too, about it being a mikvah, it's so big. It's like, is there any evidence that any mikvah would be that large?
Well, the pool of Siloam was big, but some people make the argument that that's the argument that it was a mikvah because you had during the holidays, during the three pilgrimage holidays, you had hundreds of thousands of Jews coming up to Jerusalem all had to make it into the temple, let's say, for Passover to sacrifice within the prescribed time. Everyone had to be immersed and certified as ritually clean.
I must say I was surprised, too, when I saw this episode and the whole pagan thing. And why was that so important to you, that this emphasis be made or this?
Because things like that are important to morons. That's why. I mean, what explanation do you want him to give you? His mind is always running wild.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think?
And
what
he's finding
so
ways
to
justify this, and they're just doing whatever they have to do to accommodate Dallas and pet him on his head and it's okay, Charlie Brown, it's okay.
Right. I mean, listen, listen. We know this for a fact. If this boy was in school and it was a history class, they would have failed him. He would have gotten an F. Listen, you can't take Napoleon Bonaparte and you cannot put him living with Nebuchadnezzar at the same timeline.
That's exactly what he did. He took something that happened much after 70, somewhere around the time of 70 A.D. or later, and put it in the time of Christ, and you just can't do that.
Listen, that must have happened around 300 or 400 A.D.
Okay.
It must have happened right before Constantine came to power.
Okay.
That's when it must have happened. But not before. No. Not at the time of Jesus, no. No, no, please. Please. We have to remember that the Romans, every Roman governor, every Roman procurator that was sent to Jerusalem, that was sent to Judea, he did not want problems. Why? Why didn't he want problems? Because he wouldn't get a promotion from Caesar.
That's right.
He'd get bounced out on his ear. Right. All those people wanted out of Judea. Not one of those Roman governors wanted to be there. But you see, in order to please the emperor and in order to get promotions, you had to go to those hot spots. So if he heard of no problems, you got promoted. But if there was problems, that's it. You got axed. That was it. So none of these guys, you mean to tell me they're going to introduce a pagan shrine and a pagan pool just because they want to swim in it? No, they don't want that problem.
That's right.
I don't understand these scholars, these consultants, my goodness. Wow. Wow. You know, when you pastor a church, you always want one or two deacons to be questioners. And you always want one or two trustees to be questioners. Why? Because questioning is good. You know, listen, there are good people in the church who never question anything only because they trust that the pastor's doing the right thing and everything else. But it's always good to have, you know, one or two people that, you know, cut across the grain. It's healthy for the group to have someone like that. You know?
Yep.
Abraham Lincoln.
Yes, it is.
Abraham Lincoln, when he formed his cabinet, I mean, everybody on his team was the guy who went against.
He kept rivals.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's important.
Made his life miserable, but he kept them on there.
He kept them on because, again, you want to check and make sure that everything that – now, of course, in the church, you know, you have God is the ultimate say, and God's word is what we're governed by. But it's always good to have people say, you know what, I don't see this.
Mm-hmm.
And then if the vote is 5-2, at least the two had their say. And they expressed their opinion. And they had the freedom, and they were no retaliation against them because you want people like that. These three guys is, okay, Dallas, what else do you want us to rally around?
Right. Yeah, they just basically pump up what he does. And they don't want to get fired. They want to be a part of this phenomenon. Plus, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if he's paying them a little something, or they get payment, quote unquote, in other ways by being a part of it. But, you know, it's to the detriment of the people that will be watching it because, like you said, when Dallas says scholars agree or most scholars, when he uses that type of language, it makes the average person think, well, there you go. He did his research.
Right. There's a book, it's called Two Babylons. And it was highly touted. Oh, people loved it. Oh, they swore by this book. But when you check the footnotes, none of it adds up. And let me tell you, this guy cites sources. And when you go to the sources, it doesn't add up. So even when somebody cites sources, you better go read it.
Yeah, it could be flawed.
It could be flawed, or the guy may be doing that just to give you, he did his research. Oh, look at the source here. Go check it out. And that's what people did, and they said, you know what? The book is by Alexander Hyssop. It's called The Two Babylons, and people swore by it. Oh, it was the hottest thing back in the 1800s. And then when people began to check out his sources, they noticed the guy was loony.
Okay.
It didn't add up. So again, that's a great example. Someone citing sources, but the sources don't match, and the sources do not back up what you're saying. Okay.
this dimension of it brought out. Pagan connection.
Well, because we were, it felt like too much to describe if we were just focused on the superstitious belief, and so it meant more. It had more depth to it if we were saying, all right, well, we knew that this pool had become at some point a pagan place of worship and was considered to be, so the pagan and the superstition of it felt like, well, this feels like a more natural combination of pagan and superstition.
As I thought about it, throughout the Old Testament, you have times when things like pagan or superstitious practices make their way even into the temple and the prophets rail against it. And so it's not entirely implausible to me that in the time of Jesus, maybe elements that were less than kosher, if I may put it that way,
right. Well, that's
found their way into Jewish worship and had to be kind of purified or prophetically denounced.
Well, and it may have come across in the episode like it was all or nothing, like it's now
right.
It's pagan,
right.
which would be why what you said, the Pharisees wouldn't be there
right.
If it was fully pagan. We were trying to portray a little bit of like pagan influence.
Was it being interpreted along
pagan influence?
Line.
There were Jews there.
Yeah.
It was like some people
yeah.
maybe used, you know, the deep part of the pool for the pagan part. This was,
yeah.
I mean, it was kind of a mixture. It's
the explanation is even dumber.
Right.
So listen
is,
to
this
me.
This is horrible.
Listen, this is like me saying, okay. The prostitutes can bathe on the deeper side of the pool, and the regular people can bathe on this side. Is he stupid or what?
He said,
we thought that maybe the pagans went to the deeper side and the... What? Dude, you don't... Listen, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't mix. Forget about Jews and pagans. Jews and Samaritans.
Right.
This guy is illiterate.
And they're trying to allude to instances in the Old Testament where, of course, we know the nation of Israel stayed in trouble with God for mixing worship, pagan worship with him, the stuff they were doing in the temple with Ezekiel, and God had him look in and saw him doing all kinds of stuff. So we know that happened, but that doesn't mean that's what's going on here.
And listen, any biblical scholar will tell you, will tell this audience, that what cured the children of Israel of idolatry, what cured them, which they never went back to idolatry after this, was the Babylonian captivity.
Mm-hmm.
Once they were taken into captivity and came back from that captivity, the Jews never had a problem with idolatry. Now, of course, we're not talking about the idolatry of mammon, right, or the
right.
idolatry of self. We're talking about the idolatry like
Peyton,
Molech.
Yeah. The heathen
Baal.
God, yeah.
Right. So this notion that the Jews would tolerate paganism, and for this rabbi to sit there and grin at that nonsense, this is just pathetic. This is bad. I got to hear that again.
Things like pagan or superstitious practices make their way even into the temple, and the prophets rail against it. And so it's not entirely implausible to me that in the time of Jesus, maybe elements that were less than kosher, if I may put it that way,
right. Well, that's
found their way into Jewish worship and had to be kind of purified or prophetically denounced.
Well, and it may have come across in the episode like it was all or nothing, like it's now
right.
it's pagan,
right.
which would be why what you said, the Pharisees wouldn't be there
right.
if it was fully pagan. We were trying to portray a little bit of like pagan influence.
Was it being interpreted?
Pagan influence.
Line.
There were Jews there.
Yeah.
It was like some people
yeah.
maybe used, you know, the deep part of the pool for the pagan part. And this was,
yeah.
I mean, it was kind of a mixture. There was so much to unpack in it. We thought
yeah.
it's going to be a cleaner narrative if we kind of combine the fact that there was superstition among some of the.
No, you didn't have to unpack it because it's not in the text. Now, look what
right.
they do.
Why not just stick with the biblical story and he would have been fine?
Right. Here's the thing. Notice what they do. They don't believe in the angel that moves the waters in verse 4, but then mm-hmm. they believe that the place was pagan.
Right.
Right?
Or that it was just some superstition that motivated people to show up at this pool, but maybe nothing was really happening or whatever.
Right.
Or it was all in their mind. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
What are they trying to say here?
Exactly. So he says no to the angel, but he says yes to paganism. And he says there's a lot to unpack it. Well, that's not something you need to unpack in the text because it's not there. It's not there.
That's right.
What are you unpacking? It's like, okay, unpack that suitcase, but there's nothing in the suitcase, dude. What is there to unpack?
His vain imagination. Dallas just wanted to do this.
That's it. He wanted his imagination to run amok.
Mm-hmm.
Jewish people, perhaps, and pagan influences into one, like this is just a pool of magic, basically, that some or people believe it is.
Well, I'll tell you, one reason it interests me as a Catholic is that's, you know, a standard critique, let's say, over the centuries of Catholicism that has all these sort of pagan elements in it and superstitious elements. So that problem is a classical one, and how you handle that and what needs to be purged, what can be brought up into a higher synthesis is a very interesting problem up and down the Christian centuries. So I saw it maybe being anticipated there a bit in your episode.
Yeah, and that's what we were saying. There were so many interesting things about the tradition.
Oh, thank you for throwing me a lifeline. Thank you. Because he was drowning.
Yes. Well, of course, the Roman Catholic wouldn't have a problem with a mixture of pagan and Christian idea.
Sure. Well, this is done with this thing here. They've
finished.
Okay. So.
Okay.
Boy, horrible.
Yes. Well, the next audio, if you wanted to go ahead and start that, is one that I found where it's getting back to Jesus and John the Baptist. And it's saying, how well did Jesus and John the Baptist know each other is the name of this one.
Wow. Well, I mean, to think there are better questions to, because it really, to me, it doesn't make a difference how well they knew each other. That's what makes the difference to me is their message.
Getting back to that argument and the way Dallas depicts them in this story, but I, like we say,
right.
he wet his own bed in this one.
That's right.
Some people were uncomfortable with John the Baptist speaking to him as what they perceived as disrespectful.
I would say that it's more than likely that John and Yeshua, Jesus, knew each other growing up and had a relationship, had a connection. Obviously, there's a connection between, you know, Mary and Elizabeth, right? I mean, clearly there's a deep connection and understanding that their sons have these important roles to play in destiny and what God is doing. And, you know, Zechariah was a priest, so you would imagine Jesus and his family's in the gospel goes up to Jerusalem to celebrate the biblical holidays. Zechariah would have been up there with his family celebrating. I mean, it's kind of almost unimaginable that they wouldn't have known each other and spent time together as family.
And in Luke chapter 2, the story of Jesus, the 12-year-old, I mean, Mary and Joseph weren't worried about him because they were at a big party of their relatives, and they just assumed that Jesus was with one of them. And so the idea, it's not at all unthinkable that Jesus and John the Baptist would have known each other.
Before John the Baptist was arrested, which is where we have this taking place, we know that they were actually baptizing near each other, right? That there was this moment when John's disciples came up and talked about Jesus is baptizing a bunch of people over here, and then there was one guy who came up, I don't remember the I know it's in the book of John, I don't remember the chapter, but where one guy starts to kind of, I don't remember if he's complaining, but he's like, he's talking about what Jesus is doing, and they're clearly in the same vicinity.
Yeah, a little competition in ministry there. Yeah. I think in answer to your question, one of my Bible professors said, keep in mind that the answer to 95% of questions about the Bible is, I don't know. You know, so
Did they know each other? Well, I mean, strictly speaking, we don't know. But I agree with what you said. I think given the fact that through their mothers, they're certainly related, it's a very clannish sort of society, I wouldn't be at all surprised if they had a relationship and with their deep shared interest in the history of Israel and in the mission of God and all that. It doesn't strike me as unlikely.
Right. So which brings...
See, the question is not important because, again...
Right.
The Bible doesn't say that they were cousins that hung out.
Right.
You know, it's not like me and my cousin Porkchop, right? no.
I think that this is that these conversations are Dallas's desperate attempts to justify the way he's portrayed John the Baptist himself and also Jesus and how they might have interacted. You know, he
right,
made
right.
this mess himself, and now he's desperate to try to justify what he did because people are getting on him about it.
Correct. You see, he titles the video, "How Well Did John the Baptist Know Jesus?" Instead of asking the question, did John the Baptist insult Jesus or disrespect Jesus? Now, notice
right.
he doesn't use that question or that title because, like you said, now he's trying to justify what he portrayed on film.
Right.
But we know that's a complete disrespect right there. That's a complete disrespect. And you can't blame John the Baptist for disrespecting Cenk and Jesus because Cenk and Jesus ain't acting like Jesus.
Right.
So
he's lame.
Exactly. Exactly.
Me to the way that they talk to each other. So the reason that I have them bantering and even bickering a little bit is because from what I've understood of, and even in my research, and there was actually a pair of Messianic Jewish elders who watched this scene on YouTube and talked about how it was so accurately captured how Jewish families talk to each other. That argument or bickering or this kind of intense...
Verbal bantering.
Yeah.
Verbal sparring.
Verbal sparring is actually... indication that you're family. Like, it's very much like Jewish families are even more likely to be expressive and bickering, quote unquote. I don't want to use it in a negative term necessarily, but it's almost like a love language. So how did that strike you as, because some people were uncomfortable with John the Baptist speaking to him as what they perceived as disrespectful. Now, I clarified that at the end of the scene when John says,
I was rude to you before, but it's only because we go back so far and I can deal with it.
So, you answered your own stupid question.
Right.
When John the Baptist says, I was rude to you before, was because he was rude to him before.
Right.
That's it.
So,
I mean, you have the character saying, I was rude to you. Why is he saying that? Well, because he was rude.
But then he justifies it by saying I was rude, but you know we go back so far, so I can get away with it.
Well, I could say that I could have said that to my grandmother. We go back way back. We go, and she would have
yeah.
pulled out her switch and lit me up.
Exactly.
Because that's not going to go. That's
right.
not going to fly. That's not going to fly. Okay.
But you know that my heart is yours. My life is yours. The sole reason why I was miraculously conceived by two old people was to pave the way for you.
How did that strike you in terms of just the way they spoke to each other? Did it strike
yeah.
you as disrespectful?
No, it didn't strike me as being disrespectful. I mean, I think when you're, for Jews, right, it's, you know, we love to debate and to get into it, and, you know, it's just, it is what it is. It's not disrespectful. It's not,
you know, Jews.
Well, I grew up in a Jewish area. I grew up in Deerfield, Illinois, which was like very heavily Jewish in one part of the town and then heavily Gentile in the other. And when I went over to my home, to my friends' homes, my Jewish friends' home, I was like, all right, the volume level's about to go up.
Yeah.
When I went to my Jewish friends' home, it was just, you walk in and,
Wow. How insulting. How insulting to Puerto Ricans because we're loud. I mean,
hey, some of my folks could be loud too.
I know the Chinese are loud. I know. Listen, I know the Koreans are loud. I know the Indians are loud because I heard they all live together in New York City. Who isn't loud? Who isn't loud? That's so insulting.
It's just
and the other here's the other
excuse he's using.
Yeah, no, here's the other thing. Okay, these are 21st century people we're talking about.
Right.
Right? When he says, when I go to Deerfield to my Jewish friend's house, like, the volume goes up. Dude, 21st century.
Right. Modern sensibilities, again, just assuming that because certain people act like that now, that means they always were like that in first century culture.
Right. And we have to remember that John the Baptist knows that he is
behold
the
Lamb of God. Behold,
that
takes away the sin. So you don't speak that way to someone you revere.
You mean to tell me I'm going to talk that way to Emmanuel?
No, sir.
Boy. And, you know, wait a minute. He was a prophet. John the Baptist was a prophet. You
and
mean to tell me
he was like Elijah? So you and I don't remember seeing Elijah arguing with God either, really.
No. Yeah, this is problematic, and of course these guys are just there to, you know, they're there to provide him with a parachute. That's all it is.
Yes.
Yeah.
They were talking like brothers to each other, but the deeper question that you're driving at is the fact that people were confused about Jesus, including someone like John, who knew him quite well. Like, what are you up to? This isn't making sense. And, you know, his winnowing fans in his hand, and John has all these things to say about the Messiah. Well, he's not quite doing what John thought he would. And then that gospel indication we have where, you know, is he the one who's to come, or should we look for another? That John himself had doubts or confusion about it. So I'm not puzzled by that. But at the very least, he would have been asking Jesus, oh, help me to understand this. Why aren't you doing what I expect you to do? So I just took it as, in a way, like a gospel commonplace that he would have had those questions.
And there's an episode in Scripture that was not portrayed in The Chosen where John the Baptist is doing his baptizing, and Jesus comes and asks to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John says no. And so they have that little confrontation, if you will. Now,
AJ, you made this point last week. It's not a confrontation. It wasn't a confrontation.
Right, no, it's not.
Right? It's a deferment. Listen. Look, you should be baptizing me, right?
Yes.
That's, you know, and an argument. They're having it, what? And you're a scholar? You teach at Talbot Seminary?
That's what Dallas Jenkins said, so they're just echoing what Dallas said, even at the at risk of making themselves look stupid.
Yeah. I'll tell you one thing. Dallas won't have John MacArthur as a consultant, that's for sure.
No, he won't.
Yeah, no, he won't have him and people like him.
Obviously, Jesus wins, and Jesus convinces John, no, you have to, for the fulfillment of righteousness, I need to be baptized by you. And so John agrees, but there is that little back and forth recorded for us in Scripture there, not necessarily disrespectful, but it was there. But there's something else, I think, if you look at kind of the connection between the old and the new, right? So, and you reference it in the episode, which is John is coming in fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah would come and prepare the way for the Messiah, right? So when you look at John in the New Testament, who comes in the spirit of Elijah, he's even his garment is like the Elijah garment, right? Elijah's a fiery individual, right? So he's fiery, he's feisty, he's calling the leaders out, and this is exactly the spirit of John. So you can...
Sorry. No. Yeah. He's calling out Jezebel. He's calling out Ahab. He's calling out their prophets, but he doesn't talk that way to Jehovah. I'm sorry.
No, he doesn't.
I'm sorry.
Not one time.
No. I'm sorry. No. Sorry, Rabbi. Thumbs down.
But that's the trickery. That's the subtlety of the serpent and how they do these things. And they know most people are ignorant. They're probably not going to go back and read it. And even if they do, they'll look at it through the lens that they've been given by the chosen and also by these commentaries that they hear from these bobbleheads.
Right. Absolutely.
You know, obviously it's not disrespectful, but you could see that kind of fieriness and that kind of engaging going on, which is in the spirit of him coming in the spirit of
Elijah.
Well,
they actually use that term, the Elijah-ness of John the Baptist.
It's like some say, I'm Elijah. And he's like, well, maybe not the Elijah, but yes, you are. We know the Elijah-ness of your role, which is what he's doing. He's there to set Jesus up.
Again, Elijah is, look, last week, my church members saw me go from pastor to wolf tracker, right?
Okay.
And they saw it in a minute, right? Something happened, and I went from loving pastor, caring pastor, to wolf tracker. And they later on came to my wife and they said, oh, we didn't know that side of him. He says, well, you'll never see that until he sees a wolf.
Mm.
You won't see, because with you, he's going to be loving and caring and he's going to dote on you and care for you. But whenever a wolf shows up, you're going to see a side of him you never want to see. Right? And
that's
so,
right.
Yeah, Elijah was Elijah, but it was against Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. But he wasn't that way to God's people.
Right, because trouble of Israel was what Ahab called him, because he was always in his face about his sin.
Correct. So that Elijah-ness of that, again, that's... Again, these people are, it's Charlie Brown, and it's his show, and they have to give him, you know, a soft cushion to land on, because, you know, he's crash landing. And that's all this is. That's all this is. These consultants aren't worth anything.
Yeah.
They aren't worth anything.
Dallas, he's a clown, that Charlie Brown.
That's it. Listen, you know, when you're writing a paper or whatever, man, you got to read. You got to go to the experts. You have to read everything that they say. Make sure you interpret what they say correctly. You just can't say the scholarly consensus is. Well,
what does that even mean?
Right. I mean, if you're going to...
Scholars could be apostates for all we know.
Sure. If you go to Dr. George Blumer, he gave himself his own doctorate. So, you know, I mean, and again, listen, I would just tell people that if they had a chance to go to school, don't go to school. Don't waste your money. Don't bother. Don't go to seminary. You're just wasting your money. I can give you a list of books to buy. In other words, let me put it this way. If you were to calculate, well, I'm going to spend $30,000 in seminary. Let's just say, right, okay, it's going to cost me $30,000. I can give you a list of books worth $30,000 that you can buy and mm-hmm. you can read and be self-taught and forget about the seminary. Because
right.
you're just wasting your time and you're wasting your money, and the piece of paper is not worth anything anyway. It's not.
And most
because
of the time it's just required for them to get a certain level of education within these denominations and stuff to be able to move up or hold certain positions is what
it.
Why a lot of them do it now.
That's it. That's it. But it's I know so many doctors in the church that couldn't tell you that there was the wolf sitting right next to them. That's how stupid they are.
Right.
They have the paperwork, but they could not. There's a wolf sitting right next to them, and they're saying, we're giving this brother, this sister the right hand of fellowship. What?
Well, just like they couldn't tell what Kanye West was, and most of those guys are educated.
Right. And adjunct professors.
That's
right.
Right.
Yeah. So, all right. Here we go. We got a few more minutes here.
Up. The story that I've referenced to people who've been concerned about the scene saying, well, I don't think John would have argued with Jesus like this. And there are two instances of scripture where I believe he did. One was with, he says, I'm not going to baptize you. The other one being, as Bishop Barron referenced, when he's questioning if Jesus is really the Messiah. I know you and I interpret it that way. You interpret it.
First of all, when he questions about Jesus being the Messiah, they're not in front of each other. John's
right.
in prison and Jesus is free. So there's no
mm-hmm.
way that John the Baptist got in the face of Jesus, like in that scene. And then the other
not
one that
all.
They're referring to, the other one that they're referring to with Jesus, of John not wanting to baptize Jesus, again, that was not disrespectful. That was a deferment, right? That was just an acknowledgement
mm-hmm.
of his superior person and calling. And there was no argument there. There was no tone of arguing there whatsoever. No tone.
And when he said that to Jesus, John had just finished preaching about him and his coming. And then when Jesus shows up, he recognized him and said, "I no." John, it says, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. And then
right.
Jesus gave his answer.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
That doesn't sound like an argument to me.
Nope. And in the end, what did John do? He baptized
him.
Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, he did what
yeah.
Jesus wanted
told
to be done.
Him to do
right.
That's right.
So again,
and I never took that as an argument. So I don't know how Dallas can even go there with this.
Right. I wonder if they saw me and the missus arguing. I wonder what they would call that. World War III.
Probably.
No. These people don't know what an argument is. They don't know.
Yeah.
So, yeah, it's sad. It is really, really sad. Well, my sister, you have the last word.
Well, I just want to thank everyone for listening. Know that we love you and have a great rest of your day and week, and we'll see you next time. Bye-bye.
And thank you for this wonderful broadcast.
You're welcome.